Good morning. How's everybody doing?
Good.
Today, we are going to continue our look at the Easter story, the events that happened around Easter, and kind of take a look at what God's Word says, and hopefully see some things maybe we haven't seen before, and discover some things afresh and anew for the very first time that will at least get us thinking about the Easter event. And so today we're going to talk about being one ear short of stereo and a wardrobe malfunction.
Uh-oh.
One ear short of stereo and a wardrobe malfunction. And we're going to actually use Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them. All four Gospels this morning. You're going to be here for days. And we're going to be looking at passages of Scripture as we've been talking about cracking the extraordinary. Now, we've been sharing with you Easter eggs. Easter eggs are things in movies and media sometimes that are hidden in plain sight, yet are surprises. And if you find them, they kind of enhance and make a little bit more meaningful what you're seeing. And so we've been pointing out some things along the way that aren't the main points of the study, but some things that I think help you understand the story and create a better word picture for you. For example, this far, we've looked at these Easter eggs in the story. We've talked about the place called the Gethsemane Grotto. That is a cave that if you were to go there today, you can go inside. It is there at the edge of the Garden of Gethsemane, but this is the place where Judas betrayed Jesus. And it's at the end of a long walkway, a long narrow walkway that people would have had to file in and file behind each other as they kind of got closer to where Jesus was, because that's where the event took place. We don't always visualize it that way in Scripture, but that's where we started. The other little thing we looked at is we discovered that the Roman soldiers had unrestricted access to the temple in Jerusalem. That comes from history, two different staircases that allowed the Romans in the Tower of Antonia to be able to get into the temple whenever they wanted, for whatever reason they wanted, which made it, of course, so much easier for the Romans and the Jews to collide in this plot to destroy Jesus and the disciples. Easter egg three, we talked about the cohort of soldiers and temple police. This event takes place in Gethsemane with a minimum of 600 people there. It's not just a small little crowd, not a little committee meeting. This is an army of people that come in. And when they come to the grotto, they actually have to fill in behind one another. So they basically have filled up this long, narrow pathway and this wall-to-wall people, soldiers, full armor, carrying lamps and torches, and they are coming loaded for battle. That's the group that came to arrest Jesus that night. We also looked at the fact that the Judas kiss, the betrayal itself, was a fulfillment of prophecy, talked about in Zechariah. How it happened, how it unfolded, the amount of silver that Jesus was betrayed for, all of that was foretold in Zechariah many, many years before it actually happened. And then also, we looked at the fact that Judas's fatal flaw was that while he liked a lot of what Jesus had to say, he never believed in Jesus. He never put his faith in Jesus. He never believed, trusted, and followed. And so all of those things are things that we have talked about in the story to illustrate it, and hopefully when you read the story, it brings it to life a little bit more. Today, we're going to take all four Gospels, and we're going to look at the eyewitness accounts that we have, going back to the Garden of Gethsemane one more time. And we're going to layer them together and discover a few more things that help us understand Easter, what it means, how it unfolded, and more importantly, what it means to you and I. And so that's where we're going to go. There are three things we're going to find. Before we do, let's take a moment. Let's pray. Ask God to bless us as we crack open his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are mindful of the fact that we are at a very special time of year. Easter comes and we are reminded of how much we're loved. We're reminded of what you did for us. And we're reminded and humbled by the fact that you loved us as much as you did. And sometimes we're embarrassed because we haven't stepped up and lived up to the potential that you placed in each one of us. And so today, we once again drop ourselves back into the events surrounding Easter. And we would ask that you would help us to see them, to open our eyes and heart and see some things this morning a little bit more clearly, a little bit better than we have before. Not better so we can be better, but better so that we can understand and our lives and the trajectory of our lives can change and become pleasing to you, allowing us to live our lives out, make an impact in the world in a way that honors you. And so be with us over these next few minutes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am convinced that details matter. And I believe that the Bible has been inspired by the Holy Spirit and that the Bible is the Word of God. And so if the Word of God has been inspired by the Holy Spirit and there is something in the Word of God, then it is there for a reason. And understanding that reason, seeing that reason, sometimes helps us to appreciate the richness of the story just a little bit more. Is it all mission critical? No. But I think if we would take some time and notice what's there and not just get past it, at least would get us to think about who we were created to be and what God is trying to say to us. And so this morning, I'm going to kind of roll through three things and give you a couple Easter eggs here. If it goes well, when I get to the end, I'm going to drop one last one on you that will generate some response from you. Not generate some response from you, you know, visibly in the room, but it will get you thinking as you walk out the door. So much so, I didn't realize it, but between 9 o'clock and now, my email box is filled up with people sharing some thoughts that they have about what I said, which is great, which is the whole idea behind it. And so you'll recognize it when we get there. So hang on tight, and we'll see if we can make it on time. But I want to begin in Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 47 through 49. We're going to cover a lot of passages this morning and discover some things that I think will be helpful to you. Beginning in verse 47, it says this, "While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and a man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him." Now, we have been covering this for the last few weeks. Luke, in his account, adds this, verse 48. "But Jesus asked him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, should we strike with our swords?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And Jesus answered, 'No more of this.' And he touched the man's ear, and he healed him. And then Jesus said to the high priest, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs for me? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you didn't lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns.'" Now, immediately, in case you've lost it in the story, we're reminded of some things that kind of we haven't covered up to this point, but Jesus and the disciples that evening were expecting some level of trouble because they're armed. Some of the disciples have weapons that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. The reason we know that is we just read it. So much so that they turned to Jesus and said, "Do we use them now?" Obviously, they're not familiar with what weapons are when they're supposed to be used. They didn't go to the training classes. They're just armed, which makes them in some ways more dangerous. So basically, they're looking for Jesus to give them a clue. Should we pull the swords now? It's like Barney Fife with one bullet. These are guys that really aren't qualified to be doing this. They're not really advanced in sword play, but they're armed. And that's happening in the garden that night. They knew there was this risk of trouble that was getting ready to unfold. And so I want to begin by showing you the ultimate overreaction. We're going to go back into the book of John, John chapter 18, look at verses 10 through 14 in just a second. But I want to reset the story for you and kind of catch you up to where we are in the story. A minimum of 600 people have come to arrest Jesus. They have filled in this alleyway that leads down to this grotto. They're standing at the edge of the cave. There has been some dialogue that's gone back and forth. Judas has led this group there. Jesus has stepped forward and has asked, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazarene," they said. And he's responded, "I am he." And when he responds with, "I am he," he unleashes power that basically has put everybody on the ground. These fully armed soldiers, these men with the torches, they're there with clubs, They are now on the ground flat and are scampering to get to their feet. Over 600 people have now fallen in the presence of the great I Am. It is a powerful moment. And then, as everyone is getting up off of the ground, Peter, Simon Peter, decides this is the moment. And he pulls a sword and he lops the ear off one of the men there. And all of a sudden, we have an ear laying on the dirty floor of that grotto. And there is now a situation on top of the situation that's unfolding. That is where John 18 comes into play. It says this: Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then a detachment of soldiers with his commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Imagine Simon Peter, fisherman, bold, brash, deciding that this is his moment to audition for an upcoming role in the Pirates of the Caribbean sequel. He's decided that he is the next Captain Jack Sparrow in the film, and he's decided that he's going to show off how good he is with a sword, and he takes a sword, and as only a fisherman could do, strikes down at the man's head. The word there is smote, which comes from a Greek word which means to strike downward and then cut off the ear. So it's not a nick. He just nicked the ear. He lopped it off the side of his head. But understand that he didn't thrust the sword forward. He didn't swing it like he was trying to take his head off at the neck. He was aiming at the center of the man's head. And he's aiming at the center of the man's head with that sword. Now, Malchus, we don't know a whole lot about him. We're going to talk about him in just a second. But Malchus is the target. And so Malchus, maybe he has lightning fast reflexes. Maybe he just was able to move just enough to take the shot on the ear. Maybe Peter was just that bad of a shot and just missed. Probably a combination of both. But the end result was a man has no ear now. The ear is laying on the ground. Blood is spewing out of his head. He's got his hand over it. There's got to be a little bit of noise that's coming out at this point. And the crowd that is now there that has already been knocked down are now getting to their feet, and they see this attack occur. I started this series with the notes that we're going to share this morning, because when I started plowing into the Easter story, it caused me to ask a lot of questions. Sometimes that's how a series will develop before you hear it. And I'll write down questions, everything that I can think of, and then I'll go digging to see if there's history that helps answer these questions. Are there other passages of Scripture that answer the questions I'm asking, or is there just nothing there at all? And it's just a question that's just got me interested. And so this study this morning is a result of a lot of question asking. And so one of the questions that I ask was, who's Malchus? I mean, we got the name, so we know Malchus as a character. But who was Malchus? Scripture doesn't give us a whole lot more. History gives us a little bit more. But we know that Malchus is a representative of the high priest. His name has two meanings. It means ruler and counselor. And we know that he held a position that was close to Caiaphas, the high priest, because think about where he was in this crowd. He was up near the front of the crowd. He's up by Judas. He's up by the leaders that have come to arrest Jesus. He's hearing the dialogue. He's hearing the conversation. He's not at the back of the line. We talked last week about the fact that the people at the back of the line had no idea what the conversation was up front. All they knew is when Jesus said, "I am," they were on the ground. So he has a front row seat to what is going on. Why? Because he is a ranking officer or official that is representing Caiaphas in this endeavor. History tells us that he very well may have been Caiaphas' spokesperson. So if you think about a presidential press conference where the press secretary will get up and speak on behalf of the president, and what they say is the words of the president, but they're not the president, that kind of setup. For Malchus, that may have been his role. Historically, it's believed that he was, which would mean that Malchus, on a number of occasions, had stood up and made some proclamations talking about the atrocities that he believed Jesus and the disciples were performing, what they were teaching, and he had spoken out openly against them. That's Malchus. So now go back and put it in the story again. Everyone's on the ground. They're starting to get up. There's a little bit of a conversation between the disciples. Should we draw the swords now? Peter looks up, sees Malchus, who he has seen before. Malchus has been someone who has criticized them before. Malchus is there representing Caiaphas, the high priest. Guess what? That's his target. And so Peter then steps up, and he swings a sword at Malchus. For Malchus, it was being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Fortunately for him, Peter didn't know how to swing a sword. But the Easter egg, and not the main point, but the Easter egg I want to give to you is simply this. Don't think for a minute that Peter randomly selected Malchus. Nothing historically suggests that. Malchus wasn't just random. Malchus was there for a reason. He had a role, a responsibility, and Peter knew what it was. And so Peter just didn't just get up swinging a sword at anybody. He picked the guy who he thought had the most clout in the group, and he went after him. On one hand, for Peter, shows a lot of guts. On the other hand, for Peter, bad, bad judgment. And Malchus ends up losing his ear. With one ear, he can no longer hear in stereo. And he is the victim of a rash decision made by Simon Peter. How often do we make rash decisions and lash out at someone and react in the wrong way at the wrong time and really screw things up? I don't know if you guys have ever done that. I think I have once or twice. And when you screw up that badly, you want to take it back. But you can't. I mean, there's an ear on the floor. There's blood everywhere. They're screaming, wailing, gnashing of teeth. You can't take it back. You get upset, you send an email that has a little bit more heat to it than you should have sent. You can't take that email back, can you? You send somebody a text back, and the text has a tone to it. And I don't know why people read tone into text, but they do. Which is a whole gifts mix that I don't possess. It's tough to read feeling in a text, but that somehow people will do that. And the next thing you know, you can't take that back. Or maybe worse, you do it in person. You say it out loud. You lash out and you say the thing that you know you shouldn't say, but the thing that will hurt and do the most damage. And then you wish, man, I could take that back, but you can't. It's already gone. You've already said it. See, everyone understands Simon Peter. He's just like us in so many ways. And he lashes out and he does the wrong thing. And he doesn't do what we know we should do. In those moments when the pressure's on, in those moments when it gets tense, those moments when it gets tough, learning the fine art of taking a deep breath, pausing for just a half a second, taking the time to pray, taking the time to remember who you are and who you represent. All of those things can happen almost simultaneously, but for us, so often it happens after the fact instead of before the fact. See, one of the great things that can happen for each one of us as followers is learn to react that way and learn to react. In other words, react as God would have us to react before we put into action what it is we want to do. Think about your life for a minute. How different would your life be if you could do that every day? How radically different would your encounters be? See, if we could live our lives every day by learning to love like Jesus loved and forgive like he forgives before we ever put our mouth into gear, before we ever react, before we ever step up and do whatever it is we want to do, how much grief would that save us and the people we encounter? And how much less cleanup would there need to be for the kingdom of God? See, we understand Peter. We understand his frustration. We understand his hurt. We understand his confusion. And we understand why he reacted this way, even though it was very, very wrong. If we could learn the discipline of taking a half a beat, an extra heartbeat before we act, we might discover that everyone's ears would still be intact and our lives would be radically different. You say, well, Jeff, I've lived a lot of my life and I've never done it that way. And so I've done a lot of damage, I know. And you can't look backwards and you can't redo it and you don't get a do-over. You can't take it back. But from this day forward, you can be different. And at the end of the day, it's all about what happens from this day forward, isn't it? And so as we move toward Easter, learning to love as Jesus loved, to forgive as he forgave, learning to react as he would have us to react is something that we can put into practice in our lives right now that we're reminded of in the Easter story when Peter has a bad moment. The second thing I want you to see is I want you to also notice the ultimate fixer. We're going to go to Luke 22 for this, the ultimate fixer. The other thing I want you to note about the story that you might not be familiar with or easy to miss is that Malchus now has a problem, and the problem, obviously, he doesn't have an ear. But he has a problem beyond that that's not written here in Scripture. Because Malchus is a representative of Caiaphas the high priest, but now Malchus, because he is deformed and disfigured, he's no longer fit to go into the temple. He no longer has a job. See, because of the rules of the day, he wasn't allowed to go in and perform the functions that he would perform in the temple. He wasn't allowed in that area because of the disfigurement. And so in one moment, he had not only lost his ability to hear in stereo, but he also had lost his career. And so because of Peter and his impetuous, ultimate overreaction, he leaves a man disfigured. And yet we read that Jesus, in the last recorded miracle before he goes to the cross, took the time and has the ability to clean up and fix the mess. The Easter egg I would give you is simply that little bit of trivia I gave you that Malchus, because of the accident, would have no longer been fit to work in the temple. And yet, Jesus took the time to heal him, even though he was a sworn enemy of Jesus, even though he had chosen to stand against Jesus, to speak out against Jesus. Jesus is on his way to die, and yet he takes the time to fix his ear. He took care of the ear. But Jesus did more than that. He also took care of Simon Peter, because Peter has now made a mess. What Peter did to Malchus was scandalous. What Peter did was against law. It was punishable, and it could have ruined the rest of his life. He'd attacked a high-ranking official. He had physically assaulted him. He attempted to murder him. He's surrounded by soldiers and temple police who saw it. He is going to jail no matter what. Luke 22, 51 says this, "But Jesus answered and said, 'No more of this.' And he touched the man's ear and he healed him." Jesus, in essence, was saying, let me do just one more thing before you take me. And rather than leaving the blood and the ear and Peter's future in jeopardy, Jesus stops this entire process of them coming to arrest him. And Scripture says he touched the servant. Now, touch sounds so nice. You get the picture that Jesus reached out and went, ooh, and just kind of touched him like that. That's not what the word means. The word touched, and we lose it in the translation sometimes, is that it was a tenacious, aggressive touch. In other words, he reached out and probably with both hands on either side of Malchus's head, put his hands there, where Malchus had to look Jesus in the eye. And with an intensity, Jesus rebuilt the ear, or He picked it up off the ground, scripture doesn't tell us, and he put it back on like Mr. Potato Head. Now again, fortunately, Jesus is in charge, and we don't have that particular detail, but the end of it means that the blood has stopped. Malchus's ear is back in place, thereby leaving no evidence that anything had happened. When you think about the story, well, Peter lopped his ear off. Well, whose ear? Malchus. Well, he's got both ears. Can you hear? Can you hear? Yeah, he's good. Where's the problem? See, Jesus took care of Peter's problem as well. And so as the old man fixer, Jesus steps in and does what needs to be done. And how often is it in our lives, in the midst of our own messes, that we rarely take the time to think of anybody else? See, I'm struck by the fact that Jesus knows what's coming. The Bible tells us that. He knows what's coming. He's been so in agony over it that he's prayed and asked God, if there's another way, let's do it another way. And the answer is no. And in the midst of that, Jesus watches this unfold around him, and he takes the time knowing that he is on his way to die, that this group of people are going to take him away. He knows the cross is waiting, and yet he takes the time to pick an ear up off the ground, stick it back on an enemy's head, screw it back into place, and to take care of his best friend, Simon Peter, so he would be left alone. See, we all live our lives differently because Jesus is the ultimate fixer, right? We live each and every day with the luxury of knowing that Jesus has fixed the problems that we have. The biggest problem we have is sin that separates us from God. We know that he's fixed that. We know that he dwells within us, that he is working in our life day after day, and that no matter what's going on, we can go to him whenever we need to. And he's there to listen, and he's there to respond, and he does respond, and he works in supernatural ways around us all the time. And yet we're also taught in Scripture we're to be like him. And so again, I ask the question, how often is it we're so consumed with our own problems and our own junk that we don't look at other people and what they need, and we don't respond first to what they've got going on? See, our culture will tell us it's all about you. And yet Scripture says it's not about you. It's about Jesus. And it's not about what you want. It's what would Jesus do? Well, what do you think? Doesn't matter. What does God think? How do you want to react? Doesn't really matter, does it? What matters is what does God want you to do in that situation? How would God want you to react? What does God want you to say? Do you find yourself being shrill and angry and screaming all the time? Is that your default? Well, that doesn't come from God. Do you find yourself frustrated, spun up, always angry? That's not from God. See, we have a responsibility, and that's not a pleasant word in our culture. I got it. But we have the responsibility of stepping up and living the life that Jesus expects us to live. And we have a responsibility to try to meet the needs of others and meet them at their point of need. Because that's the only reason you exist. See, when you get up in the morning, I can't figure out any other reason that God gives us another day to live if it's not to shine his light into the dark places we find ourselves. I mean, what did you do yesterday to deserve today? Honestly. And yet we're very consumed with what we want, what we think, and what we feel. We let that drive our lives. And I want you to understand that's sin. Because it's about what God thinks. It's what God wants. It's what God feels. That should drive us. And the closer we get to God, the more what he thinks becomes what we think. The more what he feels becomes what we feel. The more what he wants becomes what we want. And that's the way that we're called to flesh out our lives, because Jesus puts on display that he is the ultimate fixer, and he takes the mistakes and he meets them with grace and redemption, and he cleans up the mess in aisle 5 every time. Which brings me to the third thing, the ultimate reminder. We're going to go to Matthew 26 and then Mark 14. Matthew 26, verse 51 says this, with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword. Matthew is kind. He doesn't mention Peter by name. Only John does that. Because John and Peter do have a rivalry that shows up time and time again in the Gospels, and you see it over and over again. Matthew, on the other hand, he doesn't mention Peter's name. He drew it and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And then Matthew adds something that the other Gospels don't illustrate. "Put your sword back in place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" Understand what's going on here. Jesus has already said, "I am," and the whole crowd has now hit the ground. He's unleashed power. Power has emanated from him and blasted its way across the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Matthew throws in this detail, which gave me reason to pause and say, why is that here? He says, "Do you think I can't call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Isn't that a little specific? Why not 11 legions of angels? Why not 10 legions of angels? But why 12? Legion is a military word. It means a minimum of 6,000 soldiers. So one legion would be 6,000 soldiers. Jesus said more than 12 legions. How many more than 12? Who knows? Jesus said more than that. And so it would be safe to estimate, though, that 12 legions at 6,000 a legion would clock in at a minimum of 72,000 angels. Again, to me, details matter because the Holy Spirit inspires this, right? This is what's been inspired by the Holy Spirit for us to know. So for whatever reason, Jesus is making a declaration, you know, I have at least 72,000 angels right now that I could call. It's huge. But it still doesn't answer the question, why? Why did he say it? Well, the meaning, the big meaning is clear. Jesus is only being taken because he's allowing himself to be taken. I mean, he's already put everybody on the ground. Now he's taking time to point out, I have at least 72,000 angels ready right now to come and rescue me if I don't want to go. So it got me asking the question, how strong would that number of angels be? I don't know if you've ever asked questions when you're studying, but you know, it's just a random question. It ended up by nose. How strong would 72,000 angels be? And believe it or not, we get an answer from Scripture. Isaiah 37, 36 tells us that a single angel once obliterated 185,000 men in one night. Now, it might have been able to do more. We don't know that, but we are at least recorded in Scripture, and we always let Scripture speak in light of Scripture, that one angel obliterated 185,000 men in one night. So if one angel could do that, what would the combined strength of 12 legions of angels be? So stay with me, you mathematicians. If one angel can obliterate 185,000 men in one night, that means that 6,000 angels, one legion, can destroy 1,110,000,000 men in one night. It's pretty good. Jesus said 12. Multiply that by 12. That means the combined strength of the angels could annihilate 13,320,000,000 men in one night. You say, why does that matter? Well, today on planet Earth, there's only 8 billion people living in the world. So Jesus, in one phrase, has basically made a declaration that says, I can call right now enough angels to obliterate all of mankind. I have at my disposal enough to bring complete death and destruction to all of humanity. And yet balance that with the fact that he's willing to go and save all of humanity. See, the Easter egg is simply that Jesus reminds his accusers and us that he has enough power to wipe us all out. And yet what he did instead was decide to save us all. And he does it with that phrase that seems so meaningless that we never take the time to ask the question about why does he talk about the power and the angels and the legion? What's all that about? We just get past it, right? Because we don't know what it means. So we just don't dig very much. And so we just kind of blow past it and go, oh, Jesus is just rambling. No, he's not rambling. It's there for a reason. And the reason that it's there is he's actually pinpointing exactly how powerful or how much power is available to him in that moment. What that means is, and Peter heard it, Jesus was saying to him, Peter, I don't need your help tonight. I got plenty. What he's also saying to you and I is he doesn't need our help either. I mean, he doesn't need my help to save the world or win the world for Jesus. He doesn't need my help. He can do it without me. He can do it without you. And yet, he invites us and he gives us the privilege, the holy responsibility of loving others like he loves and forgiving others like he forgives. And it begs the question, I mean, are we excited about that? I mean, are we excited about the chance that we get to be in this game and be a part of God's A plan to redeem the world? Or do we just fall under, it's another good thing to know? See, in this moment, in the garden, the sequence of events, we have seen the awesome display of power that Jesus has shown, and we've discovered just how powerful it is, and he even points it out. He goes into the details in the midst of what is a crisis, no doubt about it. And we're reminded that we get to participate by the grace of God, by the invitation of God, to be a part of this holy venture. It gives people the opportunity to discover that Jesus is a lifesaver. And that he loves us. The fact that he has that much power is good for everyone. You, me, both. And so file all of that, remember it, because there's one more thing I want to share with you. And I'm going to tell you at the front end of this. We'll wrap up with this. One more detail of the story, something that you may not have thought of, something you may have missed, is found in the book of Mark, chapter 14, verses 51 through 52. Let me read it for you. It says, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, and they meaning the Romans seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Now, in fairness, how many of us read the story of the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus' arrest and remember the fact that there's a naked guy running around the garden? I mean, Ray Stevens is there writing a song about it. They call him the Streak, boogity boogity. I mean, so while Ray Stevens is recording it, there's a moment where Mark decides that this is important for us to know. Why? We come back to the details again. The Holy Spirit needs for us to know this. He wants us to know it. He wants us to at least address this. And yet, some people never knew that was part of the story. But what I just read to you is true. There's a naked guy running around the Garden of Gethsemane. So right after Jesus finishes this ear repair, and all of this is going on, there is somebody who gets close enough to the front of the group for the Romans to spot and try to grab. And they grab him, and they grab the linen garment that he is wearing, but he slides out of the garment, and he runs off nude back into the garden. And they're left holding this garment, and this guy has run off. One of my questions was, who is this? Why is he following Jesus? Why is he naked? Why is he draped in linen instead of wearing normal clothes? And what's he doing in the garden in the middle of the night. Why is this guy in the story? Now, here in our ministry over the last 30-some-odd years, we've been online in some form or fashion since 1993, way back when the internet kind of just started and most people were still using dial-up. God just put the right people in the mix and with the right vision. And so we've been streaming video online since 1993, which is just crazy. And we've always had a big website, and we've always done our best to answer questions. And so a few years ago, I had written an answer to this question. Someone had sent the question, who's the naked guy in the Garden of Gethsemane? And I had written about it, and my conclusion was it was Mark. Now, most scholars, many scholars say it's Mark. And they just let it go with that. They said Mark injected himself in the story. Mark's mama lived in Jerusalem. He would have heard what was happening with Jesus, so he's out there, and he gets caught in, in this crossfire of people, and he ends up, you know, getting grabbed. And you know, and I believe that, but I want you to know I believe I was wrong. The more I've studied, the more I've looked at it, there's a lot of things about my own explanation that just didn't make sense the more I thought about it. For one, why is Mark out there wearing nothing but that garment? I mean, if Mark's out there, he's going to probably be fully dressed in the middle of the night. So why did he have anything else on? If they've come in to arrest Jesus, how did Mark manage to get to the front of that group? How did he get that close, knowing how much trouble there's going to be? Because word hadn't reached Jerusalem yet that this was the night they were going to get him. So somehow Mark was going to have to know in his mom's house in Jerusalem, get out, slide out, wrap himself in a garment because he was naked, and then run out there, only to get close enough to have the Romans grab it and all of a sudden disappear. Oh, that was my conclusion. And the more I read it, I'm like, well, that was kind of silly. I don't want to say dumb. It was as informed as I could be, but silly. There has to be something better. And I want you to know, when I shared at 9 o'clock what I think it was, my email box has now full of suggestions as to who it might be. Who could it be? Who's the naked guy in the garden? And I will leave that to you, and you can feel free to email me back if you disagree with me. And all I'm asking you to do is think about it, because I wanted you to inject yourself into the story. Right now, just so you know, if it's really not Mark, the leading candidate according to my email box is Lazarus. Maybe Lazarus tracked down and came back in from Bethany, and maybe, you know, maybe he was there. And of course, still can't figure out why Lazarus would be that far from home naked, but that's a whole different thing. But right now, he's the winner in my email box. If there's another conclusion besides the ones I make. But here's my conclusion. I think the key to understanding who he is and why he's in the story are tucked into the verses. When you read the phrase young man, it actually translates to young boy. Young boy wearing nothing but a linen garment. That linen garment is the key to understanding, I believe, the verse. The Greek word for that linen garment is a garment that is a very special type of garment, that it was made originally in Egypt, brought to Israel, that was available to Jews who had means. It was a death shawl. It was a garment that you would wrap somebody in when they died and they were buried. The reason that we know that that's what the word is because it's only used one other time in all of the New Testament, and it's used to describe the garment that Jesus is wrapped in when he is buried. You always let Scripture speak to Scripture when you can. And so that's not a hard jump to make. It just takes some time to figure out, okay, well, where does it show up again? Where does it show up? So if it is a death garment, I would suggest to you this. When Jesus said the phrase, I am he, and at least all the power in that moment, enough power to knock down a Roman cohort of soldiers. If you look at the geography of where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, right next to the Garden of Gethsemane, there at the Mount of Olives, there's a cemetery. A cemetery where in the day, historically, people of wealth would have been buried. I contend to you that it is possible that this may be the first resurrection of the Easter story. As someone who had been recently buried, at the commanding voice of the power of I am, may have crawled out of the grave, wrapped in his burial cloth, and said, "What am I doing here?" And because of the location, was able to get close enough for the Romans to look at him and realize what he was wearing. And somebody had the wherewithal to think, what we don't need here tonight is a resurrection in the garden. And so they grabbed him to detain him. And as they detained him, the garment comes off. He runs away, leaving him holding the burial garment, but also unable to explain the miracle that's taken place. I would suggest to you that he is the first resurrection of the Easter story. Now, could I be wrong? No doubt about it. But I think the answer holds up better than Mark and Lazarus at this point. And so if you've got some great thought, let me know. And the point is simply this. It doesn't matter for us in the understanding of the story. It matters who it was. It just doesn't matter if you know. And what I mean by that, this is a crucial element. If you think about the story that is written, when it's being written, when you're reading it for the very first time, when you're reading it closer to the dates, when it all begins to unfold, there was a meaning to this particular part of the passage that we just don't have today, thousands of years later. So it does matter. The detail matters. But it's not mission critical for us to understand the story. But it is important for us to do the digging and to think. Because it's in the digging and the thinking that we make discoveries that make the story come alive and will add meaning to it in a way that will change us from the inside out forever. Why couldn't it have happened that way? There's not anything unreasonable about that. Scripture interprets in light of Scripture. Jesus unleashed enough power to make it happen. Because when you get to the end of the day to understand the passage, you've got somebody that's running around in a burial cloth with no other clothes on in the garden in the middle of the night, when a Roman army is out there to arrest the Son of God. So whatever's happening, you've got to make that fit into the story. And isn't it an amazing story? It is the story of redemption where we see Jesus put on display in this moment everything that he is and everything that he taught in the midst of the heartache and the grief and the agony of knowing that he was going to die. What does he do? He takes the time to take care of those around him. He takes the time to remind everyone within earshot who he is, where he's come from, the power that's there. He reminds them that he goes, but he goes willingly, that he's in control. Everything that's happening is fulfilling prophecy. Jesus is putting out there for us a model that we can look at of how do you deal with others when the pressure's on? We see that. What can you know when the pressure's on? He shows us. How do you react when things aren't going your way? He shows us. And the reason that he does it is because of you. Somehow in the equation of, is it easier just to wipe everybody out? Or is it better to give everybody an opportunity to be forgiven? Jesus chose to forgive us because he loved us. And he commands us to do the same thing. And sometimes we act like it's a far stretch, like it'd be hard to do. But yet everything that I read in the passage had to be hard to do. And sure, it's hard. But the more you do it, the better you get at it. Because you're not doing it alone. And so the challenge for Easter is to love like Jesus loved. Forgive like he forgives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the moments that collide in this passage are vivid and powerful reminders about how much we are loved. and all the things that took place and all the things that could have happened. Above all else, you remembered what you were doing and why you were doing it and who you were doing it for. And you did it because you loved us. And so, Lord, we're plowing through this Easter story, and we're looking for details, and we're looking for things that maybe we've missed in the past, and some things that will at least help us to understand and process the story a little bit better. But Lord, in the midst of doing all of that, we are reminded in rich ways of just how much was going on and how differently the night could have gone. And yet you were in control the whole time, making sure that it happened just the way it needed to happen. Lord, for each one of us in the room, that should inspire us. It should change us. It should transform us and drive us to love others and forgive others like you have done. And Lord, for those in this room and those who are watching online who've never made the decision to believe and trust and follow Jesus, then this can be their moment. Your love, your power, your plan, all on display. That night in the garden and the events that will follow compel us to make a decision to believe and trust and follow you. For anyone who's here this morning who's never made that choice, before they leave today, I pray that they would drop a worship flyer at our giving kiosk on the way out the door. Just check the spot that says, I want to ask Jesus to be my Savior. That would give us a chance to come alongside them and help them understand the decision they're making and what happens next. Well, if they're watching online, they can send us an email right now. And just say, that's the choice I made. I want to follow Jesus. And in doing that, again, wherever they are in the world, we'll do our best to come alongside and encourage them and help them to discover a place where they can grow and serve. Don't allow us to miss, Heavenly Father, the importance of what's happening in this story. And Lord, our prayer and our hope is that the words on the page would come alive in our life. And the story would become real and change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.